So far we've been through some of the, I guess I would say the big umbrella issues, the big contentions. Do carnal Christians exist biblically? Is there a first and second decision, so to speak? What's the relationship between repentance and salvation and justification? And we've pointed out some of the biblical and kind of systematic and even logical problems with lordship salvation. Now we want to actually do some exegetical work. Exegesis is where you're trying to work through individual passages and interpret them and pull the meaning from the text. So we want to look at some of the passages that lordship theologians would point to and say that these justify their view. So if a system is built up of its parts, it's only as good as the parts that make it up. So we want to look at some of the prominent passages and see, do these really support their view? Let's think first about Jesus' sermon in Matthew, his first sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. This is in Matthew 5 through 7. This is a place where lordship theologians really like to camp out, is the Sermon on the Mount. The reason is because in this sermon, Jesus is teaching law. It's his first sermon in Matthew, and he's teaching law, and it is extreme. Jesus would put any law preacher to shame today. When Jesus comes to teach law, he teaches law, and it is blows your hair back when you read through this sermon. The key to interpreting this sermon with regard to this debate is to know the context and really the audience to whom it was addressed and really written. Without knowing the context and the audience, or to put that a different way, who Jesus is speaking towards or speaking against, you're going to misinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. It is very clear from reading the Sermon on the Mount that this is targeted against legalistic Pharisees. So these religious teachers were teaching law and teaching it to a very high degree, even putting little fences around the law. So God actually just said, don't do this. And they put a fence around it, you know, obey the Sabbath. And then there's, you know, 10,000 rules about what that looks like on the Sabbath. And Jesus is actually taking their legalism and putting it in its proper place. If you think that the law can earn you righteousness, you are dead wrong. And so Jesus is going to say things like this, Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how would that jive with the Pharisees, where they're thinking that you can actually earn your way to God through moral works and following the law? They're saying, yeah, you can be a pretty good person. And Jesus says, no, not pretty good, perfect. Well, how perfect? Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the call. He says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in this day and age, the Pharisees were a cadre, a fraternity of 6,000 men, according to Josephus. These were the religious elite. They were the most righteous people on earth and thought themselves that way. In the Talmud, we read that if only two people get into heaven, one of them would be a Pharisee. So they are the most righteous. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to surpass the scribes and Pharisees. So if the scribes and Pharisees were there, or even just a general listener, you would realize Jesus is pulling out the shotgun and blowing away this whole Pharisaical legalistic system. Those are the people against whom he is preaching. And so the Pharisees would say, you know, I never committed murder, so I'm good with God. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, have you ever thought about it? Have you ever been angry with your brother? Have you ever called him fool? That's enough to get you sent into hell. Oh, so you're not just saying it's just don't murder. It's just don't even murder someone in your heart. That'd be enough to get sent to hell. The Pharisees would say, well, I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, ever thought about it? You ever looked at a woman lustfully in your heart? Oh, man. At that point, I bet they'd just be shrinking in their seats thinking, well, I thought the law said it's just the not adultery part. Jesus says, yeah, but to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, It's not just that you don't commit adultery, it's that you don't even lust. They would have said, well, I've been righteously divorced. You know, in this day and age, Matthew 19 really unpacks this. Is it okay to divorce for any reason? In this day and age, you could divorce a woman for any reason or no reason. If she burnt your supper, you could divorce her. The law was, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. That was all you needed. And that woman would be sent out on the street. So I've been righteously divorced. I followed all the laws on divorce. And Jesus says, actually, by divorcing your wife in that way, you've made her and yourself an adulterer. So this is a direct frontal assault against Phariseeism. Here again, Jesus was teaching law, not grace. Or to put this a different way, Jesus was teaching the disjunctive syllogism, plan A or plan B. So what's that mean? Well, there's plan A. Well, what's plan A? Just never hate someone in your heart. Never lust in your heart. Just have your righteousness surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. Really, just to summarize, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's plan A. If you want to get into heaven, be as perfect as God. Yeah, that plan A works. You want to do plan A? What's plan B again? Well, plan B is grace. Grace. To realize I don't measure up. I could never do that. If you read Matthew 5 and soberly come away saying, I've done that, there's something seriously mentally and spiritually wrong with you. No one gets through Matthew 5 alive. So we could put this, you know, philosophically, if you're going to put it in a syllogism, it's plan A or plan B, not plan A. Therefore, plan B, grace. And so we got to realize the purpose, the audience, and what Jesus is speaking against. Now, we see a big change after the cross, where Jesus is teaching law for a purpose, to show people you don't measure up to the law, that they had moved the law all the way down here, and Jesus is ratcheting up the law way higher than they ever expected. And he's saying, actually, that's the demand, is perfection. Now, this is in the Old Covenant. This is before the cross occurred, before sin was paid for. So technically, Jesus' ministry looks forward to the new covenant, and yet he's ministering in the old covenant. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus lived the law. He fulfilled the law for us on our behalf. Now notice the change. Matthew 6:15, so this is the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if this bothers you when you read this. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Anybody have a difficulty with that? Is there any person in your life and anything that they've done that you've not forgiven them for? I can't imagine any person getting through that verse alive. There's got to be something I haven't forgiven something or someone for. And Jesus is saying the same thing is true with your Father in heaven. If you want to go law, let's go law and let's go hard. Because if you're saying, oh yeah, I've forgiven everyone perfectly. Well, if that's the case, that's plan A. Good luck with that. Now, after the cross, we read in Ephesians 4:32, this is very different. Forgive each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Do you see the shift? In the Sermon on the Mount, it's conditional. Forgive others, then your Father will forgive you. This is forgive others because you've already been forgiven. So to quote mine from the Sermon on the Mount, to terrify people, it's in the Old Covenant. It's not describing grace. It's actually there to show us our need for grace. When we get to the New Covenant, this completely changes. The cross, again, hadn't occurred. There's also a great irony of lordship salvation in quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. Lordship theologians love to quote this verse, Matthew 5:19. If you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you know how a lordship theologian would use this verse? They would say, see, you free grace people, you're anti-law, you're antinomian, you're against the law. And of course, we would have to say, absolutely not. Nothing wrong with the law. We stick with Paul on that, Romans 7. Is the law sin? May it never be. No way. We're not anti-law. We're saying somebody fulfilled the law for us. The law has been fulfilled. Christ is the end, the telos of the law. Romans 10, verse 4. So they're saying, but yeah, you guys are saying that we're not under law. And Jesus says, if you ignore the least commandment and you teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So you free grace teachers are doing exactly what Jesus said here. There's a great irony in lordship theology on this point. Who is it that is teaching others to ignore even the least of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount? Is it lordship or is it free grace? It's actually lordship. They're the ones who are lowering the law. Here's Donald Hagner. This is from Word Biblical Commentary on this passage. He says, the point of these admonitions is clear without pressing for a literal understanding of the words. This is the language of hyperbole used to make a significant point. Like when Jesus says, you know, it'd be better if you tore out your eye than to lust and to be thrown into hell. Or when Jesus says it would be better to cut off your hand or your arm than to go into hell or go into heaven rather than go into hell with two arms. Well, that's hyperbole. It's not really pressing for a literal understanding of the words. Actually, free grace teaches Jesus was being completely literal. And you might say, so we're supposed to pluck out our eyes? We're supposed to cut off our arms? Hear me, what I'm saying here. If you want to go the way of the law, would it or would it not be better for you to pluck out your eye and not lust than to have an eye and go to hell? It'd be way better to lose one eye and go to hell. Would it be better to lose an arm and go to heaven than to have two arms and go to hell? It'd be way better to lose an arm and go to heaven. Jesus is being totally literal here. So, here's the thing. In its desire to uphold the law, lordship salvation actually lowers what the law demands. Jesus, as I said, is ratcheting up the law way up to where it belongs. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have to have your righteousness exceed and surpass the Pharisees. And here's the great irony. This sermon was directed against the Pharisees who were lowering the law. And here, as we see, lordship theology lowers Jesus' statements to be within the believer's reach. So to quote the Sermon on the Mount against free grace, this actually backfires because what Jesus is doing is actually against this kind of thinking, minimizing what he's saying in the law. So this would just fail. What about a very, very, very key passage in lordship theology? Matthew 7:21. This is still the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read this. Let me put on my lordship theology hat, and I'll read it from their perspective, okay? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You know, it doesn't matter if you went and heard some gospel presentation and you said, Lord, Lord, and you prayed some prayer and you came to Christ, or you accepted Christ, you received Christ. There's going to be people on that day that will have said, I said, Lord, Lord, and yet I didn't enter heaven. Jesus says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you may have made some kind of profession of faith. You may have said, Lord, Lord. You may have received Christ or whatever that is. And yet Jesus on the final day is going to say, I never knew you. Why? Because you practiced lawlessness. You were an evildoer. Depart from me. So the person who's claiming that they know Christ and they see him, they're actually going to be the ones who are sent straight to hell. Good passage for lordship salvation. Or is it? No. Wait a minute. Lordship theology is based on the premise that if you're a true believer, you're going to have all these really good works. That's precisely what we see in this passage. Jesus isn't condemning the people without observable works. Instead, he's condemning the men precisely with observable works. This is a terrible passage for them to use. These aren't the people who are profligate and licentious and sinning and looking at their porno and getting drunk and getting high. And it's not those people at all. These are the people who are doing ministry. There's prophetes, speaking a word forth, speaking for Christ, casting out demons, performing many miracles. They did all these. These are the people with works. These are the people with fruit. These are the people who followed Christ. And these are the same people that are sent to hell. So this isn't a good passage for them, because under their system, it's the people who don't do anything good. What does it mean that he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter? It's that you would enter through faith, through trust. Remember John 6:28. What must we do to work the works of heaven? What's the work of heaven? That you would believe. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the will of God, to believe and trust. Remember the context. The Pharisees want to come in through the law. And Jesus is saying, you can do all the prophesying, the miracles, the exorcisms, and yet if you don't do the will of my Father who is in heaven, I never knew you. It's not that you ever lost your salvation. Notice that. It's not that you lost your salvation. It's that you never had it in the first place. You were coming based on what? Based on good works, not based on grace through faith. In fact, what is it that the people are saying to Jesus? Lord, Lord. Not, you're my Savior and I can go sin it up and live like the devil. They're calling him Lord. How is this a good passage for lordship theology? These are the very people who say you have to recognize Jesus as Lord, are the same people who are saying, Lord, Lord. They weren't coming to him under grace. So, under Jesus' view, this religiosity, this is lawlessness. This is sinfulness. They're breaking the law. They don't measure up to the perfection of God. Let's think about another passage. Luke 14:27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Let me read this from a lordship perspective. You're talking to someone about Christ. You say, wait. Before you make this decision to receive Christ, I want you to really count the cost. Are you willing to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, even your own life? Are you willing to carry your cross? Are you willing to be a disciple of Jesus? If you really sat down and thought about that, before you enter into this decision of receiving Christ, are you sure you're ready to have full, complete, 100% submission, submissive obedience? You haven't counted the cost. And so we don't want easy believism. Here, we would point to, what is Jesus saying? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be what? Cannot be, what does the text say? Cannot be my disciple. My learner cannot learn from me. If you're trying to follow Christ and you're not willing to carry the cross of Christ, pick up your own cross, an instrument of humiliation, suffering, and death, then you cannot call yourself a disciple of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now here, we would say this refers to discipleship, not to justification. Now they might say, well, a disciple is someone who is a believer. Well, in order to be a disciple, you need to be a believer. But the whole debate is, how do you become a believer in the first place? This is begging the question. It's arguing in a circle. You're assuming what you're trying to prove. You got to show that in order to be a believer, you need to pick up your cross. Well, this just says, oh, you got to be a disciple. Yeah, but that's what you're trying to prove in the first place. You cannot compare this to Romans 6:6, as is often done. Romans 6:6 says that our old self was crucified with him. In fact, we read a passage from MacArthur to that effect, that it's painful that my old sinful nature was nailed and crucified with him. That's what it means. And this would be connected with Luke 14:27, that you're crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, and you got to carry your cross, Luke 14:27. These are not the same concept. How do we know that for sure? I mean, for sure. One, whoever does not carry his own cross, or Luke 9:23 and 24, to pick up your cross daily and follow me. picking up your cross daily or carrying your cross are in the present tense. Our old self was crucified with him is in the past tense. These are not referring to the same events. Now, they both mention cross or crucifixion. They both have word association. But you can't build a theology on word association. Both words are used in the same place. No, you have to build it on context and a proper interpretation, not just based on, well, both words are mentioned. This is talking about two entirely different things. What about John 3:36? Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, do you see the parallelism here? First, what do you have to do? You got to believe. If you believe, then you have eternal life. But the parallel is, he who does not obey the Son. So from a lordship reading, this would mean that he who believes is synonymous with obey, obedience. That would support MacArthur's view that faith is, well, he says often, that's not true, but it supports the idea that obedience is tied with faith. Faith and obedience are one. Faith works, so to speak. Well, this first word here, yes, is the root word pistis, pistuo in the verb form. The second word is apatheo. Patheo means to persuade, pytho, to be persuaded or to persuade, to be the alpha privative, alpha, like atheist, no God. Apatheo means to, well, it could mean reject, to not be persuaded. To refer to this as moral obedience is just out of bounds. The contrast is trusting in Christ and believing in him versus rejecting Christ. So the parallel is not believing equaling moral obedience. It's trusting versus rejecting, not being persuaded, not coming to him. You will not see life. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. No fear of God in their eyes. There's not enough fear of God in believers today. They don't fear God. And that's the problem with the church today. That's the oft-repeated refrain of lordship, salvation. But wait a minute, what's the next verse? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This word for fear is phobos. Recognize that word? Arachnophobia, agoraphobia. Phobos means a fear of something. The word phobos can also be translated, as it is throughout the New Testament. This is not some idiosyncratic translation. It can be translated fear or reverence or awe. There's a litany of passages on this. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Look at the connecting word. For, why should we have fear, awe, reverence, trembling? For, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A very simple way of explaining this is we're trying to work out what God worked in. We're working out what God worked in. He worked in the salvation. Now we have to work out that salvation. Is this bringing up any kind of a fear threat? I mean, it says fear and trembling, but you could translate that as awe, respect, reverence. Because why? Because God, the living God, is in me, working in me for his good pleasure. This is all based on the work of Christ in context. The whole context here is that Christ died for you, that he took on the life of a servant. He was given the horrific death at the cross, and he was ascended. Therefore, work out your salvation. So this is referring to sanctification. The closest we could come here to a fear threat is fear and trembling, but why? Because God's in you, and there's security there. What about Hebrews 12:14? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Let me read this from a lordship perspective. You can't be justified if you're not sanctified. If you say, I came to Christ and I don't want anything to do with sanctification, you will not see the Lord. Now that might be true, but that's not what this passage is teaching. I spent probably 10 hours looking at commentaries, readings, looking at the Greek. I wrote up a page and a half on this Bible difficulty. I had the hardest time with this because we were teaching through the book of Hebrews. And finally, I showed up to the next prep session, and my buddy, Dennis, who was writing a book on Hebrews, he said, when it says no one will see the Lord, that's not referring to the believer, that's referring to the unbeliever. So how do you figure? He says, well, the context here is bitterness. Sanctification is our bitterness with other believers. You know, verse 15. And, you know, Hebrews said we already were sanctified. Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14. So we've already been sanctified. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, but we already have been sanctified. Past tense completed. Then what does it mean that no one will see the Lord? Is he contradicting himself? The context is all men. Pursue peace with whom? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Who is the no one? All men. So let me summarize that. Our sanctification, pursuing peace with all men, will affect our evangelism and others being able to see the Lord. In other words, if you have a bitter heart, verse 15, if you're not working out your problems, pursuing peace with all men, they're never going to see the Lord. You know what I did with my page and a half of research? I deleted it. And now the answer to that Bible difficulty is about a paragraph long. It's amazing how sometimes you just see the text so clearly. It becomes so obvious. He's not talking about the believer. He's talking about the unbeliever. Well, let's think about another passage. Oh, this one's a tough one. James 2:14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And the way that this is constructed in Greek is that the answer to that rhetorical question is no. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Answer, no. How do we deal with James 2? Well, let's read the whole thing. Let's start in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So from a lordship perspective, what would the case be here? If you have a so-called faith, but you're not actually issuing that out in love, that is a dead faith. You really don't have a faith, a saving faith. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's no such thing, in other words. You can't say, I have faith and you have works, and you have works and I have faith. That can't be the case. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Great, you have faith, but it's not a working faith, and so it's not actual faith. But are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? How do we harmonize this passage? Well, I have a few thoughts. What is James getting at here? His point here at first is, what is the use of a faith like that? He repeats it three times. What use is it, my brethren, if someone has faith without no works? If someone says, I need food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed, what use is that kind of a faith? Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Who is James responding to here? People who are not legalists, that's not his audience, people who are licentious. People who are saying, I'd rather be greedy with my money. I'd rather withhold from the poor, James chapter 5. And James is saying, what kind of a faith is that? That faith is dead. In what sense is James saying that this faith is a reality? It's in the sense of humans being able to see a real, vibrant faith in others. Now, does God know the heart? Of course. God can see right into the heart and know if your faith is genuine. But can I see your heart? I mean, somebody could say, I've got faith and I believe in Jesus. I can't see that. How are we supposed to know? Well, you know by seeing the person's works. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Are you willing to recognize? So Paul, in his letters, is addressing how God sees us as justified in his sight. James is addressing how fellow humans can see us as having justified faith. So one's from God's perspective, the other is from human perspective. Then verse 21. What was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's difficult about this passage is that Paul says the exact opposite in Galatians 3, and he even cites Genesis 15:6. He's quoting the same Old Testament passage. And he says, this passage I'm showing proves that it's actually faith apart from works. James quotes the passage to say it's faith plus works. So to harmonize them, if we had to harmonize them, it's got to be faith plus works. That's how a lordship theologian would see this. You have to have works. Again, from whose perspective? You see that faith was working with his works. You see that a man is justified by works. And not by. This is not talking about from God's perspective, justification before God. This is talking about from other people's perspectives. How about that poor person who says, I'm hungry, and you say, go in peace and be warmed and be filled. Can they see your faith? No. This relates back to verse 18, show me and I will show you. The context here is justification before people. When it says justified by works, James is using this word dikaiō, which means justified. It's the root word, righteousness, to refer to justification before people, not before God. Where did James get this weird usage of dikaiō? He got it from his big brother Jesus. Luke 7:35, Jesus said, yet wisdom is dikaiō by all her children. Wisdom is vindicated, to be vindicated in front of other people. How do you know wisdom is real? By what it does. And so James is using this word differently than Paul. So Paul is using justification, dikaiō, in the sense of justification and vindication and acquittal before God. James is using it in the sense of justification before people. There's a whole other interpretation of this, which I've got on my website. I gave an alternate reading from the Free Grace Camp, which I was intrigued with, but I'm not going to get into it. This is the interpretation I go with. One point that free gracers will make here is this. This little thought experiment. Imagine that you were going up to a good Christian person, and you said, hey, could you tell if you had a neighbor, let's say, could you tell if you had a neighbor, if they had really, really good works, like if they were really loving to their family, if they gave a lot of money, if they were really generous with their time, if they were just a friendly neighbor, helping, altruistic, could you tell that they were a believer based on that? I think a good believing Christian would say no. Good works don't earn. There's a lot of people who do good works, and they're very far from God. So if good works can't tell you if a person is a believer, why do bad works tell you that a person is an unbeliever? Let me put that a different way. If good works can't show you that a non-believer is a believer, why does a lack of good works prove to you that a believer is actually not a believer? Good question. That's kind of their take on James 2. Well, let's move on. 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in Jesus, in him, sins. Let me repeat that. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If you're a true believer, you cannot sin. Now, before we go too far, this would be a difficult passage for any viewpoint. Because from even a lordship theology perspective, if you're going to take this as literal, you have to take it literally. You cannot sin. Period. End of discussion. That can't be what he's saying. For one, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what, is John contradicting himself just two chapters later? You cannot sin, and yet if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. That is a flat-out contradiction. Or, 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So which is it? Are we not allowed to sin, or are we allowed to sin and Jesus will forgive us? We have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate, legal, a legal advocate, stands in our place with the Father. What about other passages? James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. Great passage, so true. We all stumble in many ways. I mean, this is just the clear teaching of Scripture that no one has reached a state of sinless perfection. We could also add on not just the grammatical, historical hermeneutic, but also that it has to be intelligible. As I said before, if this is saying that we cannot sin, then I've never met a Christian. What is this saying? Well, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Jesus came to destroy the works of the... Why is he bringing up the devil, devil, devil? The one who practices sin is of the devil, devil. Well, throughout 1 John, we read that John is battling against little devils, little antichrists, false teachers. He says there's the antichrist who is to come, but this is the spirit of antichrist. I mean, it's all throughout the book. I mean, for one, these false teachers were denying that Jesus was the Messiah. 1 John 2:22. The false teachers were denying the incarnation, that Jesus came in bodily form, 1 John 4, 2-3. They were denying Jesus' teaching, 1 John 2:4. They were denying their own sin, 1 John 1:8. And then when we look to extra-biblical history, so that's just inside the text, if we look to the extra-biblical history of the church fathers, Irenaeus, he dates to about 180 or 200 AD. He, Irenaeus, who is a disciple of a disciple of John, the author of this, claims that Gnosticism was rampant in Ephesus, the place to which John was writing. So contra hereses is against heretics, if you're wondering. So Irenaeus says that Gnosticism was rampant in Ephesus. And really, when we look at that list of denials that Jesus was Messiah, they really didn't want to believe that Jesus came in bodily form. Anyone who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. Gnostics, are you familiar with Gnosticism? Gnosticism was the view, well, it's many things, but let me make this really simple. Gnosticism was the view that the spirit or the soul was pure, but the body, the stinking, sweating, smelly, hairy body, was filthy and impure and disgusting. Under their view, the Creator God was way up here, but then Yahweh, a miniature God, created the universe because he's an evil God. And he created physical things, which are evil. And so for God, a spirit being, under their viewpoint, to enter into humanity and take on a physical little human meat sack in the form of a little baby, and sweat and smell and urinate. And you're saying God, capital G, a spirit being, came in and incarnated in a body? That's disgusting on a Gnostic viewpoint. So, from this, if you believe that your soul is pure and your body is filthy and disgusting and really it's my soul that goes to heaven or the afterlife or whatever, but my body, who cares about the body? That's just some disgusting, you know, bag of juices and chemicals. If that's your view, how are you going to view sin? There's two ways. One way was to be hyper-licentious, to be like a libertine is what they call it, just... You know, showing up at a Bible study and seeing your buddy there and saying, oh, brother, I saw you down at the prostitution ring. You're having sex with a prostitute. And then you're getting drunk. And then I saw you sniffing cocaine. And then I saw you kill a guy. And he says, well, come on. That was my body. That was my body. But my soul, brother, is pure. That's one way to be really licentious. And it doesn't matter what I do in my body. My soul's pure. Everything's okay. Another way to deal with sin, from a Gnostic perspective, was if your body is sinful and disgusting and evil, then you should lacerate it, beat it, flagellate your body, and perform what's called asceticism. So they would be against things like marriage, or things like certain foods, or drinking wine, and this was all a way to say if your body is the problem and it's sinful, then we want to hurt the body. We see both of those in Scripture. We see in Colossians 2, you know, men who think that, you know, attacking the body is going to be some kind of profitable gain for sanctification. Or 1 Timothy 4, men who say that certain foods are bad, but Paul says God created all foods and they're good. Marriage, men who deny people marriage. Marriage is good. Gnosticism would say it's evil. Now, which one of these different views, being really licentious and hyper-sinful, or being really ascetic and beating up the body, which view do you think was present in Ephesus? The licentious view. Because he's saying these people are sinning like the devil. They're denying the Messiahship of Jesus. They're denying the incarnation. They're denying their own sin. And that's Gnosticism 101. And now they're going out sinning like the devil. That's what's happening here. In fact, the verb tense here for practices sin is in the present tense. We actually might translate this keeps on practicing sin. Going for it. There's no problem with it. Sinning as the devil sins. So, to summarize, John is arguing against a false teaching in Ephesus. A libertine or licentious or just... If you just want to use a simple word, raw, sinful Gnosticism, we can make a very good case. And these false teachers didn't believe in sin, and these people were of the devil. That was their identity. You're either in him, abiding in him, or you're of the devil. Now, someday you're going to be at a Bible study, and you're going to be teaching. And it's going to be your first teaching. And you're going to get up and you're going to give a wonderful teaching on grace. It's going to be out of Ephesians 2. It's going to be so powerful. People are going to be crying at the end of it. They're going to be like, I just never understood grace that way. And just, you're going to feel the Holy Spirit move through that room. There's going to be tongues of fire that descend. Okay. Anyways, it's going to be a great teaching. All right. And then you're going to say, all right, does anyone have any comments or questions? And someone from the back is going to say, wait a minute. You said that it's all about grace and it's apart from works. And what about 1 John 3:6 through 9? And you know what you're going to do? You're going to go, you better have the answer to this passage. And it's got to be quick. I don't like the idea. Well, we'll talk about that afterward. No. If somebody raises a challenge publicly, you have to be able to respond to it publicly. And so you got to make your points. I would make the point, well, that's a good question. You know, first, that interpretation would contradict 1 John 1:8 and 2:1. Also, it's clear from the text that there was Gnosticism in Ephesus. It's clear from extra-biblical history it was there too. And so these were a special type of non-believer who were sinning like the Antichrist. And so, no, that wouldn't apply to what we're talking about here. That's a 30-second response. It's got to be quick, to the point. And you can't let somebody shut down grace teaching like that. A final passage. Revelation 21, verse 8. Oh, this is a tough one. You come to the very end of the book of Revelation. I mean, it's been such a difficult read. The wine press of the wrath of God, it goes up to 600 stadia, and it's as tall as a man. The horse's bridles and the blood and the... Oh, man, it's so bad. And then you get to the end of it. And finally, new heavens, new earth. The tears are wiped away. And it's grace. Anyone wants to come, just come and, you know, drink from the waters of life without cost, free. And you're just like, it's a man. And then you come to verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers and the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Like, John, couldn't you just leave that part? Like, we were talking about heaven, man. It was getting so good. And then you brought in the burning and the second death. Good Lord. Does this mean that these people don't get into heaven? Well, again, I would like to put people's feet to the fire on this passage. If you're saying that the people who don't, or the people who commit these specific sins don't get to go into heaven, then I want you to be consistent. So you're saying someone who's been cowardly before. Have you ever been cowardly? Have you ever gone up to say something and then you wussed out at the last second? You didn't. Have you ever been called on God, by God, to go up and take a step of faith and you didn't? That's cowardly. That means you're going to hell. Lying? Have you ever lied before? Let me just make that easier. Have you ever lied today? Yeah. You're a liar. That means you're going to hell. Ever been unbelieving? Ever had a doubt? Ever not had faith when you should have? If you're going to be consistent in saying all these people, they go to hell, then that's a good picture of the entire human race. That would be everybody. That would be all of us minus none of us. The way I would understand this passage is this. Note the present tense. It's not that they were abominable. It's not that they were immoral. It's not that they were idolaters, that they were liars. It's that they are. So in other words, this isn't a passage that's there to threaten the believer. This is actually a passage there to comfort the believer. That when we get into heaven, there will not be people there who are murdering, lying, unbelieving. Those people will not go on doing that in heaven forever. What is the whole book of Revelation about? It's humanity's autonomous middle finger to the authority of God. And John at the end is comforting us by saying, they won't be there. People who are refusing the gift of Christ, which is given without cost, they won't be there. And so we never have to worry about people like this ever again. So it's a sad passage. I mean, the doctrine of hell is taught throughout the Bible. At the same time, this should not be a fearful passage to threaten the believer. This is also a different list than that in 22:15. So it doesn't mean that he's speaking about certain sins, like, well, if you're an immoral person, sexually immoral, then you go to hell. Or if you're a murderer, then you go to hell. See, that just doesn't make sense, because Paul was a murderer. David was a murderer. David was an immoral man. He was sexually promiscuous. And it's very clear that he goes to heaven, based on Romans 4, Psalm 32, etc. Finally, we shouldn't take our soteriology, which means the study of salvation, from the book of Revelation. We should take it from the epistles. The epistles are the most clear, what are called didactic, that just means teaching, parts of Scripture. The clear parts of Scripture teach about salvation in very clear, propositionally based truths. The book of Revelation, to say that this is going to override all of the clear in light of the unclear, I think that would be a huge mistake to make. Very bad idea. It's not to say that Revelation doesn't have something to contribute. We just don't want to take the unclear and trump that over the clear. So finally, what is a criticism of lordship theology? For one, as we've said, it lowers the bar on the law. It lowers the bar on the law. In a great and terrible act of irony, lordship theology, which is so big on law, actually lowers the law to a place where we really can do it. At the very least, when you read lordship theologians, it makes it sound like they are doing it, like they're able to obey the way that Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount. And they're just like the rest of us, guys. They're no different. They're sinners just like us. A big criticism of lordship theology is that it encourages the fear threat motivation. Now, in principle, I don't have a problem with fear threat motivation. If I was the owner of a company, I would use fear threat motivation to get people there on time. Do you know how I'd use it? Frank, I need to talk to you in the office. What's up, boss? You've been late for the last 3 days. Yeah, you know, I've been... Okay, I hear it. If you're late tomorrow, and if you're not here by 7 a.m., you're fired. Are we clear? Clear. They might say, well, that's not very grace-oriented. No, it isn't. But do you think Frank will get there at 7 a.m. tomorrow? Yes. So in some respects, fear threat motivation works. But it only works on the most superficial level, like getting somebody to work at 7 a.m., like getting people to obey basic laws in society, the fear threat motivation. Can fear threat change you from being an essentially selfish, self-absorbed God-hater into an altruistic, loving, Christ-like person? Never. Fear threat will never do that. Fear threat could help you on the most superficial of levels. It will never help you on changing you from what you essentially are, which is a selfish, sinful person. And it cannot change you in that way. There's an anecdote here that when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, the workers were afraid because as they were building the bridge and taking the planks out further and further and working with the rebar and working with the cables that they were dangling over, I don't know how high that is, 100 feet. I know at a certain point when you fall even into water, it's like hitting concrete. And so the workers were dying working on this bridge. And consequently, as they were trying to build this bridge, it became very scary for these blue-collar guys to go out there and work. Well, what they did is they installed a net underneath the Golden Gate Bridge. So if a worker was up there, you know, tightening down a lug nut or a bolt or whatever, and he slipped and he fell, he would land on the net, and he would live to tell the tale. What they noticed was when they installed the net, the work capacity of the crew blew through the roof. It was just when the men realized that, I'm safe up here. Even if I fall, it's going to be kind of fun. You know, I'm going to land on this net. That's going to be kind of a blast. And, they weren't up there with their hands shaking, you know, with the crescent wrench trying to lock down this, bridge. Instead, they're kind of up there thinking, hey, I can actually work and not think about, leaving my wife as a widow. And the same thing is true with God. God doesn't want to motivate us. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out all fear. 1 John 4:18. God doesn't want to motivate us out of fear. That's not how he's motivated. God isn't afraid that he's going to get in trouble or get punished if he doesn't love us. God just is love. And he wants us to love the way that he loves. Not under fear threat, but that we're totally secure. And everything's fine. And so now we can get our focus off of those wind and waves, terrified we're going to die. And now we're secure. Now we can actually get to work here. Sadly, this is not the case for lordship theology. Here's John Piper. He says, no Christian can be sure that he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. When you combine this with Calvinism, the result is you're never sure if you're one of the elect. On your dying day, you got to persevere to the end, and so no one can be sure if they're a true believer. Lorraine Boatner, I'm never sure how to pronounce his name, he's a very famous, renowned Reformed theologian. He says, we can never know, he's actually quoting someone here, we can never know that we are elected of God to eternal life except by manifesting in our lives the fruits of election, faith and virtue, knowledge and temperance, patience and godliness, love of the brethren. It is idle to seek assurance of election outside of holiness of life. So where does your assurance come from? The promises of Scripture, your position in Christ? No, under this view, your assurance comes from how well you're performing lately. R.T. Kendall, the historian, says this, quote, "Nearly all of the Puritan divines," now you know the Puritans, some of the holiest of the holy men, "nearly all of the Puritan divines went through great doubt and despair on their deathbeds as they realized their lives did not give perfect evidence that they were the elect." There's accounts of Puritans screaming in terror as they were dying, wondering, did I quite make it? Did I really prove my calling was sure? Did I really submit fully? Bob Wilkins shares the story of being at the Ligonier's conference back in 2005. And R.C. Sproul, that's his conference, the late R.C. Sproul. And he got up in front of a crowd of 5,000 people and he said, James Montgomery Boyce, who's a great theologian, he's on his deathbed. He's going to probably die tonight. R.C. Sproul said, why don't we all pray that he dies in the faith? So here's James Montgomery Boyce, who's been serving the Lord faithfully for 60-some years. And Sproul was asking people to pray that he wouldn't give it up at the last minute in the pain of death. That is fear, threat, motivation, right to the end. Lordship has no concept for position and condition. This is going to make you so confused as you turn to Scripture to not be able to see, this is what's true about me from God's perspective, even though I'm not living that way. You're going to see contradictions in the Bible. You're not going to be able to harmonize Scripture with Scripture if you don't acknowledge that's what's true in my identity, even though it's not true in my reality, walking around. And finally, lordship theology, and this is a point I really want you to remember. It utilizes rhetoric. Rhetoric. Now, rhetoric can be good. Rhetoric can be good. If you're making really good, rational points, and you're bringing on a good, evidential case, and then you put on a little bit of humor, or a little bit of satire, and you kind of sprinkle it in on the top, that can make for a really persuasive speech or writing or whatever. Here, I think that the root of lordship theology is rhetoric. Why do I say that? Well, here's John Oswalt. Now, he was the one who said you can't be a little bit sinful any more than you can be a little bit pregnant. Remember? Oswalt? Here's the end of his book. He says, we don't always see God's will very clearly, and sometimes when we do, it terrifies us and we don't want to do it. Our homes are sometimes places of tension and argument. As a result, we live with a sense of condemnation and failure. Yeah, I can relate to that. There are failures and shortcomings, even sins. that's what you would call it, sin. I'm sinful. There are struggles and setbacks. To measure our acceptance by God on the basis of absolutely perfect performance in holiness is to condemn ourselves to failure. God is the only one whose performance is absolutely holy. No kidding. The result is that we live with a constant sense of guilt and condemnation. That's really true. When the rubber hits the road, there's all this threat and menacing that you're not really a believer, and then you read over here, they're just like the rest of us. They're no different. In fact, MacArthur himself takes back his rhetoric when he himself exposits Romans 7. Why don't you listen to this? I brought his sermon along. Check this out.
In the flesh is an unregenerate, unredeemed position. He says, I am not in the flesh. But he says, I'm fleshy. I'm carnal. Say, can a Christian be that way? Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife, are ye not carnal and walk as men? He says to the Corinthian Christians, you're carnal. You're fleshy. You're acting in a sinful, fleshly way. We are not in the flesh, but listen, the flesh is still in us. We're no longer in the flesh in terms of being captive to it. Now look at verse 18. For I know, Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He says the flesh is still there. I'm not in it, but it's still in me. Now, any Christian could make the statement in verse 14. People have problems with this. Let me see if I can make it simple. I'm fleshy. Could you say that? I can say that. I mean, it's true. You say, yes, but you're certainly not talking in technical theological terms. No, no, no. I'm just saying, could I say as a Christian, I'm a sinner saved by grace? I'm still a sinner? God help me if I don't. If I say, well, since I've been saved, I no longer sin. My wife will be up here to give testimony. See, the point is, I can say that. I can say I'm fleshy or fleshly, carnal. There are things in me that represent that. I get angry. I get irritated. I don't fulfill my duty as I ought to all the time. I don't maintain the diligence that I should in the pursuit of the things of God that I desire. I see my humanness, my fleshliness getting in the way of the accomplishment of all of the things that I ought to do. I'm insensitive to people when they need my gentleness and I'm not gentle. When they need my kindness and I'm not kind and so forth. I see myself as human. I see myself as sinful. I don't always speak godly to everyone who speaks to me in the way that I should. We can all say this. It's a general statement.
Couldn't have said it better myself. Now, that sermon was from 1983. This was before the Gospel According to Jesus, which came out in 1988, 5 years before. This could have been he had a total change. I know he does say he did change. When you go through Romans 7 next week, you're going to see it for yourself. Paul's saying, I'm sinful, I'm carnal, and he struggles with sin, hasn't stopped, and why is it? It's because he's under law. That's why. So it's rhetoric. It's rhetoric. It's a lot of menacing, fear, threat, and I don't agree with it. And I think it actually stultifies, halts, what's the word? Blocks spiritual growth. All right. In conclusion, we do have some agreement with lordship theology. For one, Jesus is Lord, and he should be treated that way. Boy, does it irritate me to see the same problem they see. You know, these guys, as pastors, as people who are working with people, they see people who are just flippantly talking about Christ and the Christian life like it's no big deal, like, you know, a commitment is not necessary. It's so bizarre to talk to a Christian and you're able to see that you believe you're going to heaven, yeah, and that's everything's going to go away, yeah. And they're able to give an articulation of where they're going and how they're, and yet they're not lining up their lives with that. That is a huge sin. And so we would agree with that. This idea of praying the sinner's prayer and then you're right with God. This, I guess, I'm very skeptical of. You know what the sinner's prayer is? Something like this. You'll be at a conference and somebody makes a gospel call and they say, you know, repeat after me. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my life and cleanse me of my unbelief. I believe in you and in salvation through the blood of Jesus. I turn from sin and trust in Jesus alone as my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That'd be an example of the sinner's prayer. Basically, repeat after me, say the magic words, and then you're saved. See, I don't believe that it works like that. I don't think it's a repeat after me. I don't think it's some kind of a magical incantation where you say the right words and then you're right with God. If that was the case, why don't we have the sinner's prayer in the Bible? When someone comes to receive Christ, it's not a repeat after me. This is an expression of the heart. It's an expression of trust. It's very personal. It's very relational. Where the person is putting it in their own words, where they're calling out to God from the heart. And so somebody's saying something like, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5. I'm going to want to be very clear with that person. You might not have a relationship with Christ. How about you actually do that and do it from the heart? Lordship theology desires authentic conversions. Boy, does it scare me to hear stories of people who say, you know, I grew up in this church and I didn't come to Christ until I was 22. I thought I had. We talked to the one guy. When did you come to Christ? Well, I don't know. Well, when was it? I think I was 3. What did you pray? I don't know. My dad said something and then I prayed something. What did you pray? Can't remember. Eventually they're out there playing the Bible game. I don't know if you ever played that. You know, where somebody quotes a verse and you got to give the chapter, the book and the chapter, maybe the verse and stuff, and they're playing this game. This guy couldn't get any of them. And finally they're like, all right, dude, he was getting frustrated. What's John 3:16? And he was like, well, I don't know. And he stormed out of the room. He didn't know John 3:16. Became very clear. He had never received Christ. And so I'm worried about that. I think we should be worried about that. That have I made a real authentic decision to receive Christ? How horrible would it be to try and follow Christ for 60 years, let's say, without the Holy Spirit? That would be horrific. Even worse would be to go to fellowship, to sacrifice your time, your money, your treasure, and to live the quote-unquote Christian life, and then go up and see God, and then realize that you're going to hell. That would be horrible. That would be a horrific picture there. And so we want to see real conversions, and we want to make sure that that's real. Finally, grace is not and should never be used as a license for sin. Paul says, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And so people talking like this, where sin is not a big deal, there's no odium attached to it, there's no gravity, that this is bad, that this is hurting me, hurting other people, and just to say, well, I'm under grace, that should never be a license.